Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast for the Wilmington, Ohio Church of Christ. We pray that this message will inspire you and help you grow closer to God in your faith. Be sure to stick around after the message to find out more about how you can take your next best step. Enjoy the message. In the year 1865, there was an Italian painter by the name of Constantino Brumidi, who he spent 25 years painting a fresco or a mural. That's what a fresco is. And I'm going to show you this, and I'm going to walk you through this fresco that he spent 25 years painting. This is fascinating. So hopefully you can see well. Right here in the center, seated, is none other than George Washington, the very first president of the United States, one of the founding fathers of our country. And in the scenery of the heavenlies, you see right here all of these maidens around him. They represent the 13 colonies of the United States. And then you have all of these different people groups around here on the outside. They represent our different industries, you know, like our military, science, and agriculture, those type of things. And then right down here is none other than Athena, the goddess of Greek mythology. She is supposed to be the goddess of war. And she is defeating none other than Jefferson Davis. If you remember history class, Jefferson Davis was the president of the Confederacy during the Civil War. So she is defeating him. Finally, we have these two angelic beings sitting on each side of George Washington. They represent liberty and eternity. This has been known as the apotheosis of Washington. Now, if you do not know what that means, apotheosis means this. Get this. The rising to divinity. The rising to divinity. Do you know where this is located? This is the dome of our nation's capital. This stands 180 feet off the ground in our nation's capital, the very symbol of our political awareness. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know of anybody who would look at George Washington and think of him as being deified. And I'm not even sure if that was Constantino's goal when painting this, but I think sometimes we can make the mistake of looking at politics this way, like they're being deified. Like in order to get from a place of happiness or to a place of happiness from a place of unhappiness is somehow through politics. Sometimes we can think of them as being the savior of us. In order to get from a place of a defiled land to some kind of utopia is through a politician. And to be honest, we wouldn't even be talking about this, but it feels like we as Christians, a lot of times, we have actually entered into the fray. And we have made politics the ultimate thing instead of Jesus Christ as the ultimate thing. Here's why I think that is. In this short lifetime that we're in, it feels like the gap that's between our culture and our Christian identity is growing further and further and further apart. We don't know what to do about it. So then we rage, and we become afraid, and we become resentful. And then we enter into the exact same emotions that we are seeing all around us in our culture, and we become just like the culture and lose our distinctiveness. So what do we do? Well, maybe it's time that we garner a new perspective. Maybe it's time that we put on a new pair of spectacles so we can see things differently. And so today we are beginning our new series on faith and politics. What could possibly go wrong? Over the next 5 weeks, we are going to be talking about faith and politics. And so right out of the gate, I'm going to tell you something that you probably already know, but I'll say it anyways. I am not a politician. I am a minister, and I'm here to tell you who to vote for. I hope you know I was joking. But it could be that some of you today could wonder, I wonder who he votes for. I wonder what he votes for. I wonder what side he leans toward. And you could be waiting for some kind of slip of the tongue to find out which way I lean politically. You could be waiting for me to say something like, Jesus trumps everything. You could be waiting for me to say something like, until Jesus comes, we're just biding our time. I hope you know we're not going to do that this morning. I'm not here to persuade you to vote right. I'm not here to persuade you to vote left. I'm not even here to persuade you to vote center. I'm here to talk about King Jesus. That is why we are here, to talk about King Jesus. And so right out of the gate, that leads me to a very important question I need to ask you. Can we do this? Can we spend the next 5 weeks talking about politics and still come out on the other side as brothers and sisters in Christ? Can you be a part of a church where your ministers teach you what the Bible says about political involvement, what it says about what we owe to the government and what we do not, without ever endorsing a political candidate for you to vote for, without ever telling you what side to sway to, and knowing full well that as we teach what the Bible says, we will be stepping on the toes of Republicans and Democrats. We will be stepping on the toes of conservatives and liberals. Because that's what the Bible does. Can we do this? Will you let us do this? You see, because when it comes to the church and politics, our goal should be very simple. We complicate it, but we should make it very simple. Our goal should be unity in Christ, not uniformity in politics. That's the goal. Unity in Christ as a church, not uniformity in politics. And so today, we are going to jump into this. And I want to encourage you to keep an open mind, keep an open heart. If you want to, I'm not going to try to persuade you to vote either way, and you're not going to hear that from the stage, but you're going to hear about Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29. But I'm going to ask you to hold your place there for just a moment. We're going to look at Jeremiah 29, but I'm going to ask you to bear with me for a few moments because there are some things we need to discuss first. Normally, I like to dive straight into Scripture because Scripture is our authority. I hope you know that. I hope you know that I am not your authority. Dale is not your authority. Scripture is our authority. But I do want to lay some foundation first for this series. There are some truths that we need to talk about before we go any further. Some things that we need to understand that will help us in this series. And so there are four truths. The first one is this. Save the sneer. Politics is a good thing. Politics is a good thing. And the way we do politics in our country, I'll say it, it is a good thing. It's a great way to operate a large group of people in a country. It is a very good thing because politics, at its core, helps us answer the question, how do we live life together? That's what politics does. Helps us answer the question, how do we live life together? Politics, in many ways, interfaces with every single person. I need you to understand what this term means. We need to have a correct understanding of what politics is. The word politics is derived from the original Greek word for city, which is polis. That's the Greek word for city. And now the term for citizen in Greek, for a citizen, is politès. Politès, which means a citizen who has a responsibility to its city. A polis. So the word politics is derived from that into the Greek word politika. Politika, here's what it means. You ready for this? Here's what politics means. A way of doing life together. Or a suggested way of doing life together. That's what politics means. We have messed up the terminology for politics in our country. It means a suggested way of doing life. So when Republicans come and say, hey, vote for our politics, what they're saying is vote for our suggested way of doing life together. That's what politics means. Democrats, when they say vote for our politics, they're saying, but here is our suggested way of doing life together, vote for this way. That's what politics is. So everyone is intertwined with politics because we are citizens of where we live. Politics can be a very good thing. In fact, in the fourth century, I like how St. Augustine wrote in his book, I like how he said this. He says, politics is people bound together by common loves. I think that's another great way to put it. In our country, we try to avoid the political vitriol and divisiveness. But at its core, many great things come from politics. Let's think about this. If it wasn't for politics, would we still be owning slaves? If it wasn't for politics, women, would you have the right to vote? If it wasn't for politics, would we still be forbidding people of certain colors to move into certain neighborhoods? If it wasn't for politics, would our water and air be as clean as it is compared to other countries? There are many good things that happen in politics, and we could go on and on and on, but so often we tend to sneer and go straight to the bad things. We have really messed up the terminology of what politics really is. But politics at its core is a good thing. And so here's the second truth we need to realize. Jesus does not fit into our political boxes. Jesus does not fit into your political box. He does not fit into mine. And Jesus was a very polarizing figure. Jesus does not conform to the world. The world conforms to Jesus. That's how that's supposed to go. In the original Jewish days in the community, there were two groups of people, one on the left, one on the right. The one on the right were the Pharisees, the one on the left were Sadducees. And guess what? Jesus didn't pan to any of them. And even though the Pharisees and the Sadducees were religious and political enemies, they still band together in unity against Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is a polarizing person. He was a political threat. But he's not as Democrat as you would like him to be, and he's not as Republican as you would like him to be. Let's think about this. What was the one message, the one slogan Jesus took with him everywhere he went? If there were hats or bumper stickers being issued for Jesus, what would be his slogan? What was the message he took with him? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. If we keep politics in its correct context, remember, it's about a way of doing life. If we keep politics in its correct context, the message that Jesus proclaimed can very well be a political message. But we got to keep it in its correct context. Jesus was a polarizing figure. If you think about it, why was it that Herod tried to kill baby Jesus? It wasn't because he was some religious guru coming along. No, he was a political threat. Why was it that Peter was crucified upside down under Nero's rule? And why was it that Paul was beheaded underneath Caesar's rule? It's because it pleased the right people. It was a good political move in their eyes. Jesus and his followers can be very, very polarizing people. Jesus does not fit into our political boxes. Here's the third truth. The gospel gives us the correct way of doing life together. It does. Politics is about a way of doing life together. And Republicans are going to tell you their way. Democrats are going to tell you their way. But the gospel tells you the way. The gospel can be a very political message. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. Probably one of the most famous messages you will ever find, and it was given by Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount has also been known as the Constitution of the Kingdom. Think about it like this. The Constitution of the United States is the governing document which describes life and liberty within this land. Well, now the Sermon on the Mount is the governing document which describes life and liberty within the kingdom. It's the Constitution of the Kingdom. It's about living life, doing life together in the kingdom. The gospel can be a very, very political message. We have to keep it in the correct context, though. And not blend it with how culture says politics should be. You know, I really like this. Actually, I'll save that quote for later. That's a good one. The final truth we need to understand today is this. The church is on the brink of losing its gospel witness due to political leanings. I don't know if you realize this, but it is. I have a pastor friend of mine who I was talking to about doing this series, and he said, Jacob, I tell you, I never saw the events as a pastor of 2016 coming. Not because of who won the election, but because of what it did to my church. He said, every Sunday morning for months, you would walk in the doors, and you wouldn't see people laughing and catching up from the week. No, you would see church members in the hallways, in the lobbies, slandering each other, arguing and bickering over political leanings and over political candidates. And then the music would start. They would walk into the auditorium, fake their way through worship, and go right back out and do the same thing. He said, I know it got bad because it got to the point where I wanted to pray, God, please don't send any visitors our way. It took a long time for that church to heal. You see, every election cycle, there's going to be vitriol, there is going to be divisiveness, there is going to be accusations. That's just the way it is. The problem is when it makes its way into the church. This is why we are doing this series. Church, the political season doesn't begin in November. It's right now. And our elders and our staff, we want to walk our church through this political season in a healthy way because we are to be different people. We're to be a different species. The arguing, the bickering, the vitriol, it's not to be among us. And so in this series, we're going to focus on the inside. You see, I think the reason that we deal with a lot of this in our country is because we have fallen victim and we have fallen prey to bundle politics. I've been told you can bundle your car insurance. You can also bundle your politics. Let me show you what I mean. In bundle politics, on one side of the aisle, you have a group of people who are passionate about these things. They're passionate about social responsibility, the systems that are broken, big government, the commitment to the poor and racial justice. And so if I vote right, if I vote Republican, I can look at this list and say, yeah, there's a couple things on here I could be on board with. But then on the other side of the aisle, you have bundle number two. And these people, they are passionate about personal responsibility. People are broken. Small government, strong sexual ethic, and the value of the family. And so if I'm for bundle number one, I can look at bundle number two and say, yeah, I could get on board with a few things. But guess what? We can't. Because we're in a two-party system. If I'm for some things on bundle number one, guess what? I've got to be for everything on bundle number one. And if I am for bundle number two, or if I look at bundle number two, there's a few things I like, but guess what? I've got to be for everything on bundle number two. So then we go back and forth, lobbing verbal grenades, trying to tear one side down while raising our side up. Why? Because I have to be with my tribe. I've got to be with my people on this issue and this issue. And I don't know how to fix that. But that's the mess we face with bundle politics in our country. But here's what I do know. What I do know is this. The current political climate is an excellent opportunity for us to be the church. To put God on display by putting Christians on display through how we love one another despite our political differences. And I know we are American and we're supposed to feel strongly about our politics. Okay, fine, feel strong about your politics. But feel stronger about Jesus Christ and the unity of the church. So in this series, we are not going to focus on the right side. We are not going to focus on the left side. But we are going to focus on the inside because that is where real change happens. You know, I don't know of a single person, and you might be the exception, but I don't know of a single person who has ever changed their political view because they were out-argued or out-insulted. But I do know of someone who can change you from the inside out, and his name's Jesus. So how do we respond to politics as a Christian community? How are we to act during this political season? Are we to be uninformed? Say, I'm sitting this one out? Or are we to be informed and say, I'm diving all in? Or are we supposed to not do anything? Or are we supposed to do something? And if we're supposed to do something, to what extent? Today we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 29. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, I want to give us four guidelines. Four guidelines for this political season. And they're simple to remember. Be responsible. Be prayerful. Be careful. And be hopeful. Let's start with the first one of those. Be responsible in your culture. Be responsible in your culture. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 29, starting in verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Here's what the letter said. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. This letter that Jeremiah wrote was written around 597 BC. Now here's why that's important. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians has assaulted and attacked Israel three times. The first time was around 605 BC. This is when Daniel, the prophet Daniel, and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others were taken captive and taken back into Babylon to live. The goal was to assimilate them into their culture and make them Babylonian. And so Daniel and his friends were already in Babylon for a few years when this happens. Then we have the second time, 597 BC, which is when this letter was written. And this is when Nebuchadnezzar, he takes all of these builders, he takes all of these craftsmen, and then he takes their religious leaders and their political leaders, thousands of people, back into Babylon to again assimilate them into their culture to try to make them Babylonian. And then the final time is around 586 BC, when Jerusalem was absolutely destroyed, completely destroyed by the fires of Babylon. And so in between that time, Jeremiah is writing this letter to the people, the thousands who were taken back to live in Babylon. He's writing this letter, number one, to encourage them, and number two, to instruct them. Because remember, God, as a prophet, God is speaking through Jeremiah to his people. And what he's saying is basically this: hey, you're going to be there for a while. You're actually going to be there for 70 years. So make the most of it. Make the most of it. Be responsible where you're at. Provide for your family. Build houses. Grow produce to eat. Get married, have kids, and give your kids away in marriage so they can have kids. Multiply. What he's saying is be involved, be responsible in the culture where you find yourself in, because you're going to be there for a while. And as we are going to read, God sent them there. They're there from God. It's not by happenstance. They're going to be there a while. You know, when we look at this, at what is happening back then, we can actually see some parallels to what we can deal with in our own culture today. Let's think about this. Back then, during this time, the Israelites were in a pretty hostile land and a culture who did not believe what they believed or valued what they valued. They did not believe in the God of Israel. And they are trying to make them a part of their culture. They're saying, hey, you're no longer Jewish, you're now Babylonian. Come and worship our gods, worship in our temples. Leave your Jewishness behind. Come be one of us. Today, we live in a culture where at the very least, people do not believe in Christianity, nor do they sympathize with it. At the very most, people are hostile towards Christianity. We see this all around the world, and we can even see this in America. And we live in a culture that would be very happy if we would just privatize our faith, but immerse ourselves in the public conversation. Be like the culture. Leave anything that is distinctive about you behind and come be one of us. Also, back then, they were there for 70 years. So are we. That's about the span of a human life. Some will make it well past that. Some won't even make it to that. But the average person in America lives 78.2 years. And we, as Christians, we have dual citizenship. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven and of the kingdom of man. And as dual citizens, we have dual responsibilities. And what our responsibility is not is to separate from culture. That's not our responsibility. Church, that's not our calling. We are not to say, I am separating myself from the world. I'm going to stay over here. I'm out. I'm sitting this out. You all can have that cultural stuff over there. You all can be a part of that conversation. I'm going to stay over here and do my Christian thing, live in my Christian bubble, bury my head in the sand, and just let that play out. That's not the calling. In fact, in John chapter 17, Jesus prays a very powerful prayer for his disciples. Here's what he prays in John chapter 17. He says, Father, I pray that you would not take them from the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one while they're in the world. That's what he prayed. He didn't pray some elaborate prayer about them escaping the world. He didn't pray that they would find some kind of cave that they could store up their supplies in, store up food, live in that cave, and shut the world out and live in fear. He's saying, no. I want them to live out their faith in the world. I want them to be out there. Father, don't take them from it, but protect them from the evil one while they're in it. And not only that, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says something to his disciples to where if I was there, I'd have to take a step back and say, hold on a minute. What are you talking about? Here's what he said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. He says, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. What? He said, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Whoa, hold on a minute, Jesus. Are you serious? Aren't you supposed to be our good shepherd? Why in the world would you want to send your little sheep out to the wolves? Why would he do that? Here's why. It's because he wants those wolves to become sheep. And in order to get that done, he wants the sheep to bring them in. We are not called to sit back. We're not called to be the sheep that says, I'm just going to stay in the sheep pen. I'm just going to do my thing. It's nice in here. It's safe in here. Jesus says, no, I need you to live your faith out there. I need you to go into all the world and teach the gospel. Make disciples, not stay back. We need to remember this today. Jesus never promoted isolation, but rather permeation. He never promoted isolation, but rather permeation. He said, you are to be the salt of the earth. You are to be the light of the world. You are to be the city on the hill which cannot be hid. Do you know what salt does? It keeps the meat healthy. It preserves the meat. That's what they would do. They would take salt and rub it into the meat. Why? Because they didn't want it to decay. That is how we are to be to the world. But can I ask you something? How in the world can you be salt to this world if you're isolating yourself from it? How in the world are we to be a light if we will never strike a match? And how are we to be a city on a hill if we are busy hiding underneath the hill? Jesus never promoted isolation, but rather permeation. Here's our second guideline. Be prayerful for your country. Be in prayer for your country. Look at verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. There it is again. They're not there by happenstance. He said, I sent you there. You are in Babylon because I put you there. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Now this word, welfare, right here, here and here. It's actually the Jewish word shalom. Shalom, which means public and private flourishing in every dimension. That's what shalom means. So what Jeremiah is telling them is, hey, you will have your shalom but your shalom, your welfare is bound up in the welfare of Babylon. So what he's telling them is, don't revolt, don't start an instigation, don't start a revolution. No, what I want you to do is pray. Pray for your city. Pray for this country. Pray for where you are at. And church, that is what I'm calling us to do this week. I'm calling every person in this room and watching online, I'm calling you to pray. Pray for our city, pray for our country, and pray for our leaders. Pray. And pray privately, pray within your small groups, and pray with your family. I don't think I need to tell us that our country is in trouble. I don't think I need to sell you on that fact. We can look at our country, we can look at our nation and say, our nation needs God. We need God to heal our land. So you might ask me the question, you might say, Jacob, what is it specifically you are praying for? Well, here's what I'm praying for. I'm praying for another chance. I am praying for God to revive this land, to send revival. He's done it before, he can do it again. In our nation's history, there has been times when things have gotten so far out of hand where Christians had dropped to their knees and they prayed for revival. And guess what? Great awakenings have happened. That's what I'm praying for. Church, I want God to bless America. But first, America needs to bless God. I want God to bless this nation. Our nation first needs to repent and turn to God and become one nation under God, like our money says so. That is what I'm praying for. That is what I'm praying for. In Paul's letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says this. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. For kings and all those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Did you hear that? If you want to please God this week, pray for your nation and pray for your leaders. Abraham Lincoln once said this, "It is the duty of nations as well as of men to owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scripture and proven by all history that those nations are blessed whose God is Lord." End quote. I say all that to say this. Who you turn to in your prayer closet should always be greater than who you turn to in the ballot box. Who you turn to in your prayer closet should always reign supreme in your life. Should always be the focal point rather than whomever you turn to in a ballot box. So maybe we need to start asking the question, how much time am I spending in my prayer box, in my prayer closet, versus thinking about the ballot box? Pray. Pray for our leaders. Pray for our nation. Number three, be careful who you consider. Be careful who you consider. Let's look at verse 8 and 9. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not descend them, declares the Lord." So what is going on? Well, there were men within the congregation, within the people that are there in Babylon, who are writing their own letters and preaching their own messages and saying it's from God. And they're saying things like, hey, we're not going to be here long. God told me this. don't unpack. We're not going to be here for 70 years. We're going back to Jerusalem soon. We're not being punished for any type of sin. No, we're going back to Jerusalem. It's happening soon. And Jeremiah is saying, that ain't from God. No, here's what God says. You're going to be here a while, 70 years. Make the most of it. Be responsible where you are at. Get involved. Pray for this land that you are in. But be careful who you consider. Be careful who you listen to. In every election cycle, we are going to hear messages. Some are positive, some are negative. And I can pretty safely say you're going to hear messages from both parties that are truthful and that are false. So what are we to do when there are so many messages coming in? Well, here's what we do. We think, we learn, we get involved long enough to know what the real issues are, and where each candidate leans on those issues, and we really study the true values of the candidates. And we respond in prayer and by voting. That's what we do. We get informed, we get involved, and we engage. Now, I've heard it said that in this election cycle that we're in, people are being, they're feeling like they're being asked to make an impossible decision. I've even heard it said an unacceptable decision. They're saying, I don't like either candidate, or I don't know who to vote for. In 2016, during that election cycle, some people asked a question to Dr. David Jeremiah. He's an author and a pastor. They asked him this. They said, what do I do when neither candidate upholds my core beliefs? Here's what Dr. Jeremiah says, and I think it still applies in our election cycle today. He says, everybody wants to find someone who represents who they are. Unfortunately, there isn't anybody like that. Not in this election, probably not ever again, and this was in 2016. We're down to the point where we need to elect somebody whom we're pretty certain won't be against us. Somebody who will allow us to live out our faith. I think that still applies. You know, today in this election cycle, it's like one I've never seen, and I think in 4 years I'm going to say that again. And I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, but I am going to tell you the vote. And I'm going to tell you to pray. That's what we do. We get informed, we get involved, and we engage in prayer and voting. Because as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we cannot simply afford to just sit by and simply do nothing. I think Edmund Burke says this the best. The only thing needed for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. The only thing needed for evil to triumph is for good men or women to do nothing. And that is the truth. That is the truth. Number four today. Be hopeful in your calling. Be hopeful in your calling. Let's look at verse 10 now. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promises and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and I will come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Here's the big picture. Get involved, but have a light touch. Here's what I mean by that. We're here for 70 years. Some a lot more, some less. We're here for 70 years, but guess what? The Lord's coming back. He's coming back for us. We're to be involved while we're here. We're not to sit by while we're here, but guess what? He's coming back. So while we spend our life in this temporary earthly environment, keep your eye fixed upon the permanent heavenly environment we're going to. That's the message for us. We're here for a lifetime, but we're not here for all the time. Before we close today, there's one more thing I want to look at. There is a phrase that jumped out to me in verse 10. Let's look at that one more time. Here's the phrase. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back. Do you know what this tells me? Oh, this is good. Do you know what this tells me? This tells me that Nebuchadnezzar is not in control. God is. God's the one in control. Oh, that's good news. Because yes, Nebuchadnezzar may be on the throne right now on earth, but God is on the throne in heaven, and that is the bedrock truth that we can rest in every single day of our life. God is the one in control in heaven. Church, I need you to hear me when I say this morning. It does not matter who is in the White House because we already have a king. We already have a king. That's the good news. Every single person who runs for president or for governor or for senate, they're going to try to tell you that they are the savior of you. And we can say, no, thank you. We already have a king. And we have a king who doesn't change left to right. He changes inside out. And our king, oh, our king is so powerful. He is so wonderful. He is so generous. He is so beautiful. And he is so incredibly wise to the point where we love him. We love him to the point where we will not engage in some kind of cancel culture because we are a forgiving culture. We will not engage in condemning our enemies. We will pray for our enemies. And we will engage in speaking the truth, but not with malice or rage, but rather with love, because that is who we are. We are a different species, and we have been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. He alone is our king, and to him and him alone is our allegiance. There is no second place. There is no competition, but it is Christ and Christ alone. There's a political statement we can rest in. We choose to live under the authority and under the rulership of Jesus Christ, our king. Donald Trump, we have a king. Joe Biden, we have a king. Whatever candidate happens to win, we have a king. You're not it. By the grace of God, we engage and we vote. We live our life in such a way that it causes others around us, our city, to flourish. And we are not bound by left or right or even center, but we are bound by the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, he is our king. And when we participate in communion every week, that is what we celebrate. We are making a statement together as a church that we are remembering our king. I'm going to invite you to pull off the top layer. That's the cracker. Let's think about our king for a moment. We just sang the song, what a powerful name it is, Jesus Christ our King. Death could not hold you. The veil tore before you. You silenced the boast of the sin and grave. When we think of the kings of this world, the leaders of this world, I ask this question, what other king would leave his throne to do for us what Jesus did? The answer is none. You see, because kings of the world look at their people like their subjects, our king calls us his child. That is who we remember, the sacrifice he made so we can be a part of his kingdom. And we remember that as we partake together. As we think of the blood that was shed, when Jesus was alive, the kings of that world would be the ones to give the order for a crucifixion. But our king said, I'll take their place. They're my child. And as we partake of his blood that was shed for us, we remember our King. Let's take together. Father, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for the body and blood that was shed for us, Father. We thank you that you allow us to be a part of your kingdom. Father, not a single person in here deserves to live life in your kingdom. But you look at us, and you say your sins are forgiven. When we are buried in our sin and raised to new life in Christ, Father, we are saying we choose to follow God above all else. We are saying, I choose to now live this way because of my leader. Father, you have given us the correct way to do life. Father, people in this world they're going to try to tell us, here is our suggested way of doing life. Father, but you give us the way of life. You are the way, the truth, the life, Father, and we praise you. In your Son's name, amen.
We hope you have enjoyed this message. If you need someone to pray with you, talk to, or maybe you just want more information about our church, be sure to fill out a Connect card so we can reach out and help you take your next best step. Thanks again for joining, and we will see you back here next time.